Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much for the resource of prayer. What a blessing it is to come to your throne boldly, as you instruct us we can, and know that you hear us and you answer us every single prayer. Thank you so much for that access and that truth. Father, we do lift up the minister who was killed in Burkina Faso and pray for his family and pray for the ministry, Father. Pray for the shelter that he was running, that someone else can pick up that work. And bless that entire region, Father, of Africa. We pray for the Middle East as well, and the Fergale ministry, where they're planting churches, raising up pastors. Pray for Christianity to flourish in that part of the world. Father, we lift up Kevin and our brother Mark and others who are stricken with cancer. And we pray for a day of being symptom-free, being out of pain or anguish. We pray for their spiritual growth. We pray for peace of heart, Lord. And ultimately pray for healing, if it's in your will. Father, for Dave, our brother, Lord, who's been struggling with health conditions, Father, we pray for the same prayer, Lord, for relief of symptoms, for healing, for wisdom to the doctors, Lord, to treat, and that he will recover quickly. We lift up a woman who shared the gospel with her sons and husband, Father. Lord, we pray that God will change their hearts and draw them to theirself. Like so many times, Father, we pray for our unsaved loved ones, family, friends, co-workers, Lord. Use us, Lord. Help us draw people to yourself. Use us as your instrument, Father, and help us, again, live lives being worthy of called Christians. Father, for the Wednesday night God's Truth Revealed Bible teaching and counseling, Father, Lord, we pray for that ministry to grow and flourish. Bring people to hear the Word of God on Wednesday evening. Pray that people will hear it and then spread it around this community. Father, thank you so much for the boundless grace you've given us. We thank you for the mercy you've had in us, Father. We thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning that you have given us your written revelation that teaches us the things that we need to know about our salvation and also how to live after we are saved. We thank you that you describe to us the lives of individual believers, in this particular case, disciples who you called to yourself and used in your service. And as we look at these individuals, we can see how you used them even though they had flaws, even though they may have come from difficult backgrounds, and we recognize from that you can do the same for us. Help us now, Lord, as we look at your word to apply any lessons that you would have for us to our own hearts and lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we all know, Christ called 12 men to be his most intimate disciples, his closest associates. These are men that he would train personally and send into the world to preach the gospel and to lay the foundation for the New Testament church. 11 of these men were faithful disciples. One was not, and we'll talk about him next week. The 11 men were not chosen because there were anything significant in and of themselves. They were sovereignly selected by God because he wanted to choose them for his own purpose, for his own glory. They didn't appear to be particularly noteworthy or talented in any unique ways. They were just ordinary men, called and used by God to carry out his perfect will. Scripture is filled with examples of how the original disciples failed at times, were weak at times, needed encouragement and rebuke at times, and at other times did fairly well. And as you look at the group of them, they do at times seem like a bunch of misfits, uneducated, working class guys, fishermen, without formal education, without formal theological training, just a bunch of guys. Nothing particularly special or exciting about them as far as we would define it or as far as the world would define them. Someone by the name of Herbert Lockyer, in talking about the disciples, has this to say: Christ's calling of the 12 was certainly not based on prudential reasons. Otherwise, the band would have not included a publican, much less an Iscariot. In this strange disregard of worldly wisdom, there is manifested in opposite directions the influence of divine wisdom in developing faith and detecting hypocrisy. Suppose the master had made up his first church out of cultured, rich, rare, and elevated nature. Those who never would have doubted what he said or flinched from peril or acted on the lower motive when a higher one was possible. How much we would have lost. To us, the apostles were not exceptional men, strangers to our weaknesses, temptations, and difficulties. Jesus chose 12 typical representative men, and as we study these personalities, we instinctively know them as bone of our bone. The Apostle Paul left it on record that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Bless God, some are called, and Paul was one of them, but in the main, the wise and the noble do not feel their need of the Savior as more ordinary folk do. Thus, the list of the 12 does not contain the name of a nobleman, or a rabbi, or a man of great wealth. If the rich young ruler had been willing to follow Christ, he might have become an apostle. Lowly men like fishermen, humble and obscure, were chosen because they were the best that could be had. Yet perhaps, in spite of their lowly station, better men could not have been found. We've looked so far as we've gone through Luke. We're actually going through the book of Luke. As you know, we're just taking a little bit of time here with these disciples. We've looked at 8 of them, 8 out of the 12. We got 4 more left to go. So this morning we're going to do 3. And we're saving the last for Judas Iscariot because there's so many things about him and so many lessons to be learned as we look at his life that we're going to devote an entire message to him. There is much that can be said about Judas, much that can be learned from him, but this morning we're looking at 3 other ones: James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So first of all, we have James, the son of Alphaeus, or a man called Less. He was sometimes called James the Less. I don't know if I'd like that name, but that's what he got. So there are a number of different men in the Bible, as we know, known as James. There was James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John the Apostle, one of those sons of thunder. There was James, the son of Mary, Jesus' half-brother, the head of the Jerusalem church. There was also James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, the Judas that was loyal to Christ. So there was the father of him. Then there is this James, the son of Alphaeus. Tradition, again coming from Herbert Lockyer, who's written on this, suggests he may have been a tax collector even. There's some thought that he might have been a tax collector. And some believe that he may have been a brother of Matthew. We're not really sure, but there's some thought on that. There's some line of reasoning that they advance to support that. He himself was called Levi. Actually, Matthew was called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And so you've got James, the son of Alphaeus. And since Scripture doesn't seem to differentiate between the two Alphaeuses, they think, well, maybe it's the same guy. And so, therefore, they may have been brothers. We don't really know, but that's a possibility. James himself seems obscure. He doesn't have any real outstanding accomplishments per se. He didn't walk on water like Peter. He didn't write any books of the Bible like Peter, John, or Matthew. There doesn't seem to be any extended dialogue with anyone that he was part of that we find in the Bible. John MacArthur, in talking about him, says this: he may have been a small, young person who stayed in the background. That would be consistent with the low profile he had among the 12. We might say this distinguishing mark was his obscurity. That, in and of itself, is a significant fact. Apparently, he sought no recognition. He displayed no great leadership. He asked no critical questions. Only his name remains, while his life and his labors are immersed in obscurity. But he was one of the 12. The Lord selected him for a reason, trained and empowered him like the others, and sent him out as a witness. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to start at verse 33. And as you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is that faith chapter, right? And so up till we get to verse 33, we see a number of people who are well known for their faith, and they're mentioned by name. Beginning in verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. And they believe, by the way, Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two, but they put him inside a hollow log, and that was how he met his end. They don't have any proof on that, but that's what is commonly believed. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, lying destitute or afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So what's the point of all that? The point of all that is that there are people who are obscure people. They're not necessarily named, in the Bible. There are people that, you know, maybe had what appears to be a small role relative to other people as far as the Christian church was concerned. But God raised them up and used them anyway. And so James, the less, is no less important than anyone else just because he tended to have a different role and was maybe a little bit more obscure. There are many, many people that in our world today, in fact, the world today, we have more martyrs than we've had ever in the history of the church, and we don't know their names, but God knows them, and God used them, and as a result of that, each and every person is equally important in the eyes of God. And so is James, James the Less. Now, it's in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, where he's called James the Less. You don't have to turn there. It could be this James the Less name could be a reference to his being small. Maybe he was a short gentleman, short in stature. It could also mean that he was young. Some people think that was why they called him Less. Or it could mean that he was the lesser known of the two James in Jesus' group of disciples. Obviously, there was the other James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, and he was more well known, possibly leading to this James, little James, or James the Less, that would become his designation. You know, we live in a culture that doesn't have a lot of use for less, if you think about it. In America, we want more, right? We got money, we want more money. We had fun, well, we want to have more fun. We won a championship, well, we want to win more championships. You know, and the list goes on and on. We're not in a culture of less. But in God, in God's reality, in God's economy, in his world, God loves the little guy just as much as he loves the big guy. The same God who made Peter also made James the less and appointed them both to do what he called them to do. James the less, again, this is according to tradition, may have taken the gospel to Syria and Persia. That's what tradition tells us. And he may have been stoned, or he may have been beaten to death. Again, they're not really sure, but they're quite sure that he was martyred for his faith. Some have gone as far as to say that maybe he was even crucified for his faith in Christ. History is not clear about exactly what happened to James the Less, although it's apparent that he did get executed for being a believer in Jesus Christ. But God knows, right? God knows what happened to him. And the same God who called and used James has also called and will use us, even if history has never heard of us. We may never be a big name, but we don't need to be a big name. We need to do just what God has called us to do in the context in which he has placed us. And that's all we have to do. All I ask is that we be faithful to the opportunities and gifts which he has given us. God uses faithful men, women, children, young people. He can and will use us just like he did with the man called Less. Second individual, we've got a man who is a zealot. He was a zealot. He was called Simon, who was called the zealot. The second disciple, again, is someone who's a little bit different than James the Less. He is also called Simon the Canaanite in Matthew 10:4 and Mark 3:18. In this particular context, the word Canaanite comes from the Hebrew word gana, which means to be zealous. So basically, they're calling him the same thing, just by a different name. He is a member of the political party known as the Zealots. Not the Democrats, not the Republicans, but the Zealots. He may have been a very fiery, zealous individual. But in Jesus' day, he was referred to a well-known, the word zealot referred to a well-known and politically feared political party. So there was a number of different parties, if you want to call them political parties or religious parties, that existed during the time of Jesus. Josephus tells us about them. There were the Pharisees. We've all heard of the Pharisees, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious fundamentalists. They were the ones that Jesus was having constant conflict with, one that he was constantly rebuking for their hypocrisy. Then there was the Sadducees. There were the liberals. There were probably political and also religious liberals. They did not believe in the supernatural. Kind of sounds like America a little bit. You know, we have liberals, and they would tend to disavow any supernatural or anything related to God. Then we had the Essenes, and these were the guys that lived out in the desert, and they were celibate, and they ate lousy food, and all they did was pray and, you know, kind of write things in their parchments, and, you know, they were kind of like monks. They were ascetic, they were celibate, and basically they had their own group. They were pretty much separated from everybody else. And then, of course, you had the Zealots. The Zealots were kind of like the militia movement on steroids. These guys were very zealous for Israel. They believed that it was a sin to compromise with anybody. You know, they were extremists. They interpreted the law of God literally. They believed that only God should rule Israel. And they did what they believed was God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers or political leaders that, you know, collaborated with Roman soldiers. They wanted a Messiah, and who would come and overthrow Roman rule and restore Israel to its former glory. Well, a lot of the Jews wanted that. In fact, as you remember the triumphal entry, as Christ is coming into the city and everybody's excited and they're going, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is riding on that donkey, the colt, and they're laying down their garments and they're waving palm branches and they're all excited to see him. until he gets in the city and it becomes apparent after a couple of days that he's really not there to drive out the Romans. He's not there to give them an unending supply of bread and fishes and to heal all their diseases. He actually has come to die on a cross. And so all those people that were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," end up screaming, "Crucify him," by the end of the week, which was exactly what he came to do anyway. He came to die on a cross to pay for sin. In AD 6, Judas the Galilean attacked the Romans. Now, Judas the Galilean is a different Judas than the couple we've already mentioned. He was someone that was a zealot. They attacked the Romans. They used guerrilla terrorist tactics against Roman soldiers. They were convinced that paying taxes to a pagan king was treason against God. Rome crushed this rebellion, killing Judas and crucifying his sons. The zealots became a little bit more secretive. They had a party of assassins who would use these curved daggers to come up behind and kill Roman soldiers and politicians. They also burnt down targets, and then they would hide in the hills. And some believe that the total destruction of Rome that occurred in AD 70 was largely caused by the zealots, because apparently during the siege of Jerusalem, there were those inside the city that wanted to negotiate with the Roman army and say, "Okay, you know, we'll let you come in, just don't kill us." And the zealots said, "Hey, we're not surrendering, we're not compromising," and so they went and killed all these collaborators, and that made Titus, the Roman general, mad. So when he finally did take the city, he burnt it to the ground and hung thousands upon thousands of them upon crosses surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Simon had an opportunity to associate with Matthew. Now think about this. We remember what Matthew was. He was a tax collector. He was not a popular person. He would be considered a collaborator, a traitor. People would hate him. He'd be there in his tax office. He'd be having contact with all these Jewish people, trying to get money from his own countrymen and giving it over to the Romans. And the more he charged, the more he got as a prophet. So then you've got Simon the Zealot, who thought it was a sin to give money to the Romans. And they're in the same group of disciples. Can you imagine the conversations that must have gone on between these men? But somehow, these men, who came from totally different perspectives, totally different ends of the political spectrum, found a way to both love, to both believe in, and to serve Christ, and they sacrificed all the things that they ever did in the past for the greater good of preaching the gospel. Simon was a zealot who would have been opposed to everything Matthew stood for. As I said, they must have had some incredible conversations. Normally, Simon would have killed someone like Matthew. He would have got that curved dagger, come up and got him. But he didn't. But now they were Christian brothers, serving their Lord together for a cause higher than Jewish nationalism and independence. Simon also ministered along with Judas Iscariot, which is interesting. In Matthew 10 and Mark 3, we see their names side by side as they are mentioned in Christ's list of his 12 disciples. MacArthur suggests that they may have been paired up as disciples were sent out two by two in Mark 6 for that ministry that Christ sent them out to. It is possible that they may have had similar viewpoints, because it's believed that Judas actually wanted to see Jesus bring in a kingdom that would eliminate the Romans. He had a political view in mind, where Christ had a spiritual agenda. So it's possible that Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot were on the same page as they started out. But over time, it appears that Simon the Zealot revealed his true faith in Christ and was loyal to Christ and carried out the ministry, where Judas became more and more angry because things were not going the way he wanted them to go. And so eventually that led him to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. Once Simon received Christ, all the passion and enthusiasm that he focused on his country would now be focused on Jesus and seeing people get saved. His example should be something for us to consider emulating. We live in a country ruled by a political elite that is doing everything it can to purge our once great nation of anything to do with its Judeo-Christian heritage. You know, I think we talk about this a lot. We talked about it today in Sunday school. All manner of godless lifestyles and behaviors are promoted, practiced, and encouraged. Are we going to be a zealot who tries to overthrow by force of arms our wicked government? And it really does deserve to be overthrown. Are we going to do that? Or are we going to focus our energies and our zealousness on promoting the gospel message, recognizing that what is happening now in this country is God's will and his judgment on our nation, and we have to accept that? You know, America really is under judgment right now. We have who we have in political leadership because of his bringing judgment upon us. I'll come right out and say it. Barack Obama is God's judgment on America. You know, I don't think anybody's going to fix that. We'll find out. I mean, we're all going to go out and vote. I know we'll vote for the candidate that best approximates our biblical values and our biblical principles. But, you know, it may be that once you get to a certain point that, you know, that slide downhill, it gets to be awfully hard to stop. But we'll see. This is a difficult subject which cannot be adequately handled in this morning's message, so that's all I'm going to say about it. Tradition suggests Simon took the gospel to the British Isles and preached there after the destruction of Jerusalem. It is believed that he was killed at some point, and we don't have a lot of information about that, for preaching the truth. The zealot who would once have died to save Israel from Roman oppression would eventually die to spread a message that would save people from the oppression of their own sin. And may our focus be likewise. And finally, number three, we come to our third person. And this is a man with three names. A man with three names. Judas, the son of James. It should be quickly pointed out that this individual is not Judas Iscariot. In fact, sometimes you see him written about and they say, Judas, parentheses, not Iscariot. They want to make that real clear, that this isn't the same guy. Judas Iscariot is coming next week. Judas, the son of James, or Thaddeus, as he is called in Matthew 10 and Mark 3, and Lebaeus, as he's called also in Matthew 10, and that's in the King James Version and also the New King James. If you go through the different translations, Lebaeus is in King James and New King James. He's not in the New American Standard. And if you look at the English Standard Version, he's in a footnote. So he actually, if you add it all up, he had three names. So he got a guy with three names. And the name Judas actually means Jehovah leads, which is interesting when you think about Judas Iscariot. In John 14, when Judas, son of James, is mentioned, the words Iscariot is also mentioned, as that he's not Iscariot, not that guy. This Judas is to be distinguished from the Judas who betrayed Christ. This Judas was loyal to Christ. Judas Iscariot was not. He was also called Thaddeus, which is an interesting name. It refers to a female breast and sometimes could be called the breast child. He might be a breast child. And some people have speculated that maybe he was considered somewhat of a mama's boy, and maybe that's why he had that name. They don't really know, but there's some thought on that. I imagine that he would be teased quite a bit if he was in the public school system with a name like breast child. And Lebaeus, in some translations, means heart child. And so these names added together point to a man who was warm and earnest of character, and that's Herbert Lockyer making that comment. John MacArthur puts it this way. Both names suggest he had a tender, childlike heart. It is interesting to think of such a gentle soul hanging around in the same group of four apostles as Simon the Zealot. But the Lord can use both kinds. Zealots make great preachers, but so do tender-hearted, compassionate, gentle, sweet-spirited souls like Lebaeus Thaddeus. Together they contributed to a very complex and intriguing group of 12 apostles. There's at least one set of every imaginable personality. When you stop and think about it, all the different people they had in that group of disciples. You know, you had Galileans, you had somebody from Judea, you had people that were very strong, dynamic personalities, you had people that were kind of shy and retiring. One other guy was, all he did was just bring people to Jesus. You had people that had trouble with doubts, you had people that couldn't figure out what was going on half the time until finally they got it figured all out near the end. You had all these individuals that were so incredibly different one from another, and yet they all came together and they all had a common purpose, was to love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him. I want you to turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to the book of John. John chapter 14. And I want to read to you, I'm just going to read this to you, verses 1 to 24. Christ says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and you will be, and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, and here we are with the not Iscariot, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, there's a lot of stuff in all of those verses. I'm just going to mention a few things. So obviously, Jesus here is comforting, and he's instructing his disciples. He's promising not to leave them as orphans. He's going to go and prepare a place for them so they could be with him forever, telling them that if they have seen him, they have seen the Father, telling them if they love him, they will obey, promising them the Holy Spirit. He told them that the world would no longer see him, but that they would see him. And this is obviously referring to his resurrection. Judas, not Iscariot, asked him as to what had happened that he was going to show himself to them and not to the world. Now, this is really the interaction that Judas is most well known for. He had trouble understanding why Jesus was going to show himself just to the disciples and not to the rest of the world. He, along with the other disciples, assumed that Christ was coming to rule and to reign, and that was going to be happening really quick. They saw him as Savior and Lord. Judas loved Jesus, was grateful for being forgiven of his sin. He wanted the Messianic kingdom to begin, and he wanted it to begin now. And so he's saying, "Well, how come you're going to show yourself just to us, but not to the rest of the world. There's obviously some things that the disciples didn't have clearly figured out yet. Why wouldn't Christ come now and set up his kingdom over the whole world? And Jesus answered him in verses 23 and 24 by saying, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." MacArthur, in responding to this, says, Jesus' answer meant, I'm not going to take over the world externally, at least at that point. Now, there's another second coming where he will. I am going to take over hearts one at a time. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and if he keeps my word, my Father and I come to him, and together we'll set up the kingdom in his heart. Right now, the kingdom of God is manifested in the hearts of people and also in his churches. Judas, again, not Iscariot, loved Christ. He wanted to see his earthly kingdom set up immediately. Christ said, no, not now. The current manifestation of the kingdom will be in people's hearts. Judas, again, not Iscariot, was a genuine believer. He loved the Lord. He longed for his kingdom, but was reminded that for a time, the kingdom of God would exist in the hearts of true believers who demonstrated the reality of their faith by their obedience to him. You know, so as you look at Judas, Lebaeus, Thaddeus, we recognize that he was a kind and a gentle and a loving man who loved Jesus and wanted Jesus to come in and reign now. And probably with that was concern for the souls of people. Well, come on in and take over now and straighten everything out. And Jesus said, no, that's not what we're going to do. I'm going to come in to human hearts. I'm going to give you the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and you will go out into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and you will proclaim the gospel, and that will be called the Great Commission. There will be another day already predicted to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where I'll come with the armies of heaven, and then we'll be ruling over the earth externally. It is believed that Judas, Lebaeus, Thaddeus took the gospel message to a place called Edessa, which is a city in Mesopotamia. It's around where our modern-day Turkey is. Ancient accounts describe how he healed the king of Edessa, and the king's name was Abgar. Eusebius, who was a church historian, said the archives of Edessa contained full records of Thaddeus' visit and Abgar's healing. Tradition stated that Judas Lebaeus Thaddeus was clubbed to death for his faith in Christ. His traditional apostolic symbol is actually a club, which means people to believe that that's what happened to him. So, this morning, we look at three more disciples, three more individuals that Christ picked to serve him in a unique and special way. We've got a man called Les, and then we've got a man who was a zealot, and then we've got a man who had three names. As we look at all these, you know, we recognize that the same God that used these people for his glory and for the good of the gospel and for the spreading of the gospel can also use us. He doesn't ask us to do anything outrageous. He doesn't ask us to do anything other than what we're called to do. We're here as Christians because God called us from before the foundation of the world. Now we're also here as Christians because there was a time when we responded to the Holy Spirit working in our heart and we repented and received Christ. Both of those are true. But once we become a Christian, our job is just to figure out what he wants us to do on a day-by-day basis. At the end of our lives, we'll hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I may very well be preaching to the choir this morning. You know, we're a relatively small group. Some of us are absent, but it's still a relatively small group. So I think I probably know most everyone here reasonably well. And may very well be that every single person here is already a born-again Christian. You're already trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And that's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But there may be someone, maybe more than one, that has not yet repented and received Christ. There's going to come a day when we're all going to be dead. Or else the Lord's going to come back prior to that, which, by the way, I would be very open to. But only He has the timetable for that. You know, one day we're going to stand before the Lord. And what are we trusting in for our eternal salvation? Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we trusting in our own good works, our own righteousness, so to speak? Or are we trusting in the work done by another, i.e. Jesus Christ on the cross? This morning, if you're not sure that you're a born-again Christian, I would encourage you to get with somebody here in this auditorium or somebody that you know and trust, and to talk to them about the Bible, about Christ, about salvation. And just remember, there is a day when we're going to stand before Him. And we want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and not the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you that you've allowed us to look at the lives of these men. We recognize that, you know, we don't know a lot about them. There isn't a great deal of evidence, but there's some. And we can look at these individuals and realize that they were just like us. They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like we do. They had the same kinds of issues, the same kinds of struggles, the same kinds of human failings and sins that we have. Maybe manifested or lived out in a different way because it's a different culture, but basically we're all the same. And we thank you that we can see how you use them, and we realize that you can also use us. So we just ask that you would help us to be willing to be used in whatever capacity you would have. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that does not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would be working in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.